Let's open our Bibles then this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. To continue this series that we have begun a couple of weeks ago in the Lord's promise to those who conquer. The book of Revelation, of course, is addressed to seven churches in particular, though its message is for all churches. But in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, we find Jesus' specific message to the church located in the city of Smyrna. And I'm going to begin by reading that message to the church at Smyrna this morning. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That relates to what I prayed a few moments ago, that when Jesus says something to us, we're ready to say yes. That's having an ear to hear or to obey. And the last thing he says is, "The one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." If you were here when I preached through this whole section, we took some time, I believe it was on Easter Sunday actually, to look at this whole message to Smyrna. And that is available online if you'd like to find it. But we're really focusing on this last bit now as I go through these messages again and focus on the idea of the conquerors. These promises that Jesus offers, notice, to those who conquer. Because the message that Jesus gives to each of the seven churches always contains a promise for conquerors. The promise is always something Jesus is going to give them or do for them. And they're promises that, for the most part, have a final fulfillment in the future that encourages the church to live for Christ faithfully in the present. The word conqueror, as we've already seen, is a military term. When we think of ourselves as conquerors, we're thinking of ourselves as entering this great cosmic battle between Jesus, the Son of God, and the hosts of darkness, Satan, death, hell, the sinful world. And we become participants in this battle on Jesus' side. But we don't have to wonder how the battle is going to go, whose side will win. When we fight with Jesus, the victory has already been won. It was won 2,000 years ago when Jesus defeated Satan and his forces through his death for sin and his resurrection. You see, God created the world. He created human beings to worship him and serve him so they could share in his glory and be blessed forever. But Satan has ever been tempting and deceiving humankind to share in his rebellion against God and follow him to destruction, follow himself to destruction, because Satan knows he's doomed. And Satan always has something going for him in this effort. And that is the devastating impact of the fall, whereby sin entered the world. And sin corrupts the human heart and causes us to reject the knowledge of God and to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, so that our inclination is to follow Satan or the sinful worldly system over which he rules. It was occurring to me as Mike read 1 Samuel chapter 8 that we just read in chapter 7 of this great battle that God wins for them. And they set up this rock and they say, "The Lord is my help." But then the Lord comes and says, "No, you shouldn't have a king right now. There is a king coming, but in God's time." And they would not listen. Their hearts were hardened. And Samuel's crying out to the Lord, "Lord, what do I do?" They're not listening. What does he say to him? "They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." That is the human inclination, apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to go against God. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see this repeated. We see in the world a rebellion against God. None of the nations outside of Israel, and they, for a time, did not follow God, but none of the nations outside of Israel chose to follow God. So God chose Israel and made them his own people and gave them a law and called them to follow him and know his blessing. And because of sin, like I said, even they wandered in and out of obedience and in and out of blessing. And they were ultimately disciplined by God. So God says in the Old Testament, in several different times, basically, it's impossible for you to follow me perfectly. So I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to make you righteous. I'm going to have to make you obedient. I'm going to have to make you desire to follow me and know me. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, he says in Ezekiel 36. A heart to love me and to follow me. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to accomplish that mission. To give us a heart of flesh. By defeating the power of Satan and sin and death so that he could deliver those who put their faith in him by forgiving their sin and giving them eternal life and making it impossible for Satan to touch them. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 describes Jesus' mission this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's the human children, that's you and me, we share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. He became real human flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And all throughout the life of Jesus in the gospel, we see the struggle, don't we, between Jesus and Satan. From the temptation in the wilderness to the demonic activity that Jesus encountered. But the ultimate battle that Jesus waged against Satan was on the cross. Satan and his forces thought they had defeated the Son of God. But he died to pay the penalty for sin. And then he conquered death and broke free from the grave. And that victory on the cross had several implications for Satan. One of them was that Jesus had disarmed him. Satan can no longer wield the weapon of death against those who belong to Jesus because Jesus conquered death. Also, Satan can no longer point to our sins if you're a believer in Christ. He can never point to our sins and accuse us before God and argue for our eternal punishment alongside of him because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And what is more, Satan's fate is now sealed. As we caught a glimpse of it last week, he will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. And until that time, Satan, don't ever forget this, he's always about the business of making as many as he can follow him to that horrible end. Well, the church is called to hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, to rescue people from that terrible end. So, all of that to say, what does it mean to be a conqueror? To be a conqueror is to embrace the great conqueror, Jesus Christ, by faith. And to follow him faithfully to the end. To be a conqueror is to embrace the victorious one in the cosmic battle. A conqueror is one who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, who conquered, believing in his death for sin and his resurrection, and who follows Jesus faithfully to the end, no matter what. That's the definition of a conqueror. Because following Jesus faithfully to the end is the mark of one who really, truly knows Jesus Christ. We already saw this message in the text that we just read. At the end of verse 10, what does Jesus tell them? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's very parallel to the promise for overcomers that we looked at last week in Ephesians. That's the whole dynamic of what it means to be a conqueror. Be faithful unto death, because that's what our conqueror did. That's how he defeated Satan and sin and death itself. He faithfully obeyed the Father's will, even through death on the cross. He prayed in the garden, Lord, not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. That's what a conqueror thinks like. And for those who remain faithful to the Lord, even through trials, even through persecution, even through death as a martyr, if that's God's will, they will receive the crown of life. And that's the same thing that James tells us, isn't it? James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I don't think, by the way, that this is an actual crown he's talking about that we will place on our head and cast at Jesus' feet like it sometimes is talked about in popular theology. A crown is something that's metaphorical in the scripture as an expression of something that God is going to give us and reward us with. Like we say, the sword of the Spirit. It's the same idea, the crown of life. But it at least means that at the end of the struggle, at the end of the conflict, by holding steadfastly through faith to our glorious conqueror, we will experience life as we've never known it before. And we cannot even comprehend this kind of eternal life. We looked at it a little more closely last week. It's a life that's signified by the presence of the tree of life in Revelation 7 at the end, where it says, I will grant the conqueror the one to eat of the tree of life. To the one who conquers, this is what he is given, what he has promised. And when we think deeply on this tree, which appears in the original paradise of Genesis 1 through 3, and again in the eternal paradise in Revelation 22, like we saw last week, we realize that this tree teaches us some amazing things about our life on the new earth after the final conflict, and we are ushered into eternity. We saw last week that the tree of life certainly means that we will experience the duration of life, we'll live forever. But it also means that we will experience the perfection of life, life like we've never known it, and a quality of life, an experience and a sensation that we can scarcely imagine. And not only that, but because we will already have eternal life, our access to this tree of life, like we said last week, will be a celebration of life. We will partake of that tree, I think, in a Eucharistic way. Just like now we gather around the Lord's table to celebrate and identify with the body of Christ and his death for our sins until, when did Jesus say? Until he comes. We will gather under those trees alongside the river flowing from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem and humbly and gratefully partake as an act of worship and thanksgiving to the one who conquered and provided eternal life. But while Jesus' message to Ephesus speaks of this life in a positive way, conquerors will have access to the tree of life, Jesus' message to Thyatira, or I should say Sardis, excuse me, or Smyrna. Okay, there are seven churches. I need to get this right, okay? Jesus' message to Smyrna, it's not like it's just right there on the screen, right? We'll speak of this life in a negative way. Conquerors will not be hurt by the second death. They will have access to the tree of life, but they won't be hurt by the second death. So this morning, that was just all to catch us up to where we are now. What is the second death? Well, we don't have to wonder, because the Word of God gives us a reasonably clear explanation by the end of the book of Revelation. What I want to do this morning is simply this: explain what the second death is, and then explain a little bit of its implications for us as believers, focusing on the fact that we are delivered from it in Christ. And we will talk more about the second death as we get to the end of Revelation. In Revelation 20, which is where we learn that the kingdom will last 1,000 years, and where we also find the final great white throne of God's judgment, verse 6 reads this way: "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this verse doesn't really tell us what the second death is, but we learn that if you are part of the first resurrection, you will not be part of the second death. All right, well, let's skip down to verse 11. If you're following me there in Revelation 20, but I'll keep the words here on the screen. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. So here the second death is identified as the lake of fire. And those who are cast there include the personification of death and hell themselves, as you read there, along with anyone who had already died whose name was not found written in the book of life. Now, there's one more mention of this in Revelation 21 in verses 6 through 8. And we're interested in verse 8 primarily, but let's read verses 6 through 8 to appreciate the context. John writes, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Now, I want you to notice the contrast here between the conqueror and the cowardly. You weren't expecting that word, were you? Cowardly means timid, fearful. Now, you keep reading the list. Murderers and sexually immoral and idolaters being cast in the lake of fire. We're used to hearing that kind of thing. But cowardly? I mean, is cowardice a sin worthy of the lake of fire? But you see, you have to look at the whole book of Revelation in the context of being a conqueror. The whole idea of Revelation is embodied in this. Revelation is about the end of this great conflict. And Christ has conquered, and he's going to demonstrate that to the whole world. And we're either in on his side with him, or we're not. And to be a conqueror means to remain obedient to the Lord and to follow his will unto death, to stand for the Lord and not back down. To be cowardly in this context is to lose your moral determination in the face of pain or suffering or humiliation. In fact, you realize this? There was a debate going on. We read early church literature. There was a debate going on in the earliest centuries of the church during days of intense persecution before Constantine legalized Christianity. And the debate was whether or not to let someone actually become a church member if he or she had given in and sacrificed to the emperor in order to avoid death by torment or imprisonment. A person who does that, they believed in the early church, can't be a genuine Christian, because a genuine Christian would stand for Christ no matter what. And they weren't saying that if you don't face death as a martyr, you can't be a Christian. I mean, that would be a religion by works. But they were recognizing that a person who is genuinely saved will typically remain faithful even in the face of persecution. Jesus had a name to describe people who do this. They're conquerors in Revelation. But those who, by their works and actions, show themselves to have rejected Christ will experience the second death, defined here as the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So, what is the second death? The second death is the final judgment of unbelievers who are brought out of hell. It's like a second resurrection. They're brought out of hell in a second resurrection only to be condemned for eternity in the lake of fire. To me, it's one of the most horrifying ideas, if not the most horrifying idea in all of Scripture. You see, if we think of death as separation, physical death being a separation from this body and this realm of existence, and second death as a second separation, ultimately, this is separation from the presence of God. It is final and utter, unalterable death. And the Lord is writing to the church at Smyrna to comfort them, to encourage them by telling them that they will be kept from this terrible end. And we examine all of the text and think about the implications of the second death, we realize that this promise for those who conquer is indeed a comfort, because not being hurt by the second death means that we have been rescued from three horrifying realities. I'm going to spend a little time on the first and second, and then I'll touch on the last one before we're done. Three horrifying realities that we are rescued from by being not hurt by the second death. And here's the first one. We have been rescued from eternal torment. And this is an uncomfortable thing to talk about. There isn't a lot of preaching on this. I don't go seeking for it, but when it's in the text, we're like, let's talk about this. This is something God wants us to know. And keep in mind, He's telling this to the church to encourage them. The Bible speaks of this place of torment as continuing forever and ever. That's why I have the word eternal torment. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were." They were already thrown in alive earlier in chapter 19 into the lake of fire. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Earlier in chapter 14, John says another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." This is the judgment described in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. Where Daniel says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," that's the first resurrection, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt," that's the second resurrection. And I don't have the ability this morning really to describe the horror of the place the Bible calls the lake of fire. But the heavenly visitor who spoke to Daniel calls it a place of everlasting shame and contempt. When Jesus taught, he warned of a place called Gehenna, which seems to be parallel to the lake of fire. Jesus says that this was a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Specifically, that refers to a gnawing worm. It's the kind of worm that eats the body away in decay. And Isaiah 66:24 is where we see Jesus drawing this language. The last verse in Isaiah is verse 24. Isaiah has 66 books. This is the last verse in the book of Isaiah. In speaking of those who would be in torment for their rebellion against God, Isaiah writes, "For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The word abhorrence is the same word Daniel uses in Daniel 12:2 when it says that some will wake unto everlasting contempt or abhorrence. And when you combine all of these descriptions of that terrifying place, you come away with the idea that this place is the antithesis of life. It's the black hole of life. The absence of anything that has to do with living and the joys associated with it. A place utterly devoid of joy or anticipation or love or rest or mercy, but only sickening, eternal decay and fiery torment with no hope of relief or release. Maybe you've heard loud sobbing before and even wailing from someone who has had a sudden and great loss. Sometimes you see these stories they focus in on where some act of terrorism has happened. You kind of hear in the distance these mothers maybe crying for their husbands and their children. I've been in a lot of hospitals as a pastor over the year, and I remember one time just hearing this bone-chilling sound of someone shrieking in pain. But we cannot even imagine, nor do we want to, the unearthly wailing in utter agony and despair that continues forever and ever. It's no wonder that Jesus told his disciples as he sent them forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." I mean, that's over in a little while. "But rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's the word Gehenna again. referring, I think, to this lake of fire. Jesus told his followers not to fear those who kill the body in order to steal them, to encourage them. If you experience pain and rejection and even death, that is nothing. I mean, it's nothing compared to the death that is awaiting your persecutors if they do not turn to Jesus Christ. They can harm your body only once. They can send you to the grave, but you will be with the Lord waiting that first resurrection unto eternal life to eat the tree of life. That's why Jesus encourages the church at Smyrna with this promise, because they're facing severe persecution and even death. Notice again what he says to the struggling church. In verse 9, he refers to their tribulation. You see that? And their poverty. And oftentimes believers are in poverty because their neighbors would persecute them by ganging up on them and taking their stuff and trying to get them out of the area, because the Roman authorities were coming in and they lived next door and they would be punished also. They were afraid of these Christians. Believers in Hebrews 10:34 experienced that. Jesus also acknowledges that they had been slandered by the Jews, which means they had been lied about, most likely to the public authorities. And Paul went through this in different cities, remember? Where the Jews wanted to get him out of town, they would say that he's causing civil unrest and that he would either be beaten or driven out of town. He speaks of their suffering. He says that they're going to be tested by God by being thrown into prison, and that they would have tribulation for 10 days, which is a cryptic way of referring to a particular time of persecution, intense persecution. And then he encourages them to remain faithful unto death. And how does he encourage them? Does he say, you know, don't worry about the persecution. I'm trying to stop them. I'm trying to make your life so that you don't face anything you can't handle, anything that's uncomfortable. I'll make this an easy path for you. That's never what Jesus says. In fact, he promises just the opposite. When you enter following him, God is testing them with persecution. He knows all about what they're going to suffer. It is God's will that they suffer in this way. But how does he encourage them? He promises them life. He assures them that this present tribulation is nothing compared to eternal punishment. They will not be hurt by the second death. I've already mentioned Polycarp twice since preaching from the book of Revelation, but he's from Smyrna, so it's hard to avoid him, and we know a lot about him. The words of his testimony echo what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna. If you remember from before, Polycarp was the overseer of the house churches in Smyrna in the generation after John the Apostle. And in fact, as far as we can tell from the writings of the early church, Polycarp was actually a disciple of John. So there was Jesus and his disciples, and the next generation of the church leaders, that's Polycarp's generation. So he's right there after the apostles. And he certainly would have read Revelation. And Polycarp was an old, very respected and popular godly leader of the church. So when it was announced that Polycarp would have to denounce Christ, those who hated Christians were filled with this demonic glee, and they rushed to scour the bathhouses and other local places to find wood for the burning. And when they brought Polycarp into the theater, a roar went up from the crowd. But when the noise had subsided, Polycarp was ordered by the proconsul who was overseeing the event, "Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile the Christ, the Christos." But Polycarp responded with what has become one of the most famous replies, I think, in early church history. He said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" After Polycarp had been threatened with lions and would not give in, the proconsul warned Polycarp, "I will have you consumed by fire if you do not repent." And Polycarp said, "You threaten with fire that burns for an hour and after a short while is extinguished? It's because you do not know about the fire of coming judgment and eternal torment reserved for the ungodly. But why are you waiting? Bring on what you wish." And I think when I read those words, how effective Jesus' message to the church of Smyrna must have been. Because they obviously prepared the heart of one of the Lord's martyrs to stand in the flame and accept the little bit of human torture for a little while and emerge from the burning a conqueror. For by this faith in Christ, illustrated by this willingness to suffer for Christ, Polycarp demonstrated that he will escape eternal torment. And we too, if we know the Lord, we have this assurance that we will be rescued from this eternal torment. But there's another horrifying reality from which we have been rescued. Not only have we been rescued from eternal torment, but we have also been rescued from just punishment. Just punishment. You may listen to my description or other descriptions of the lake of fire. There are some preachers I've heard that can just make you, you know, almost want to get saved again when they preach on hell, because they make you tremble when they think about it. It is really a horrifying idea. And we might think, well, how awful. How can God punish people like that? I mean, His own creation. What about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those nice people I work with? They simply don't believe in Jesus, but they're very nice people. And I'll tell you what, my heart says the same thing. But there's a tension in the Scripture between God's mercy, which yearns to forgive, and God's holiness, which must punish sin. At least we sense tension because we're not God. There are decisions that God has decreed that cause us to wonder. They're a mystery to us. So rather than explain away the tension, let me just say that if we are tempted to think that God is unfair in the way He ultimately punishes sin in the lake of fire, then it is most likely because with our fallen minds and hearts, we cannot truly understand how holy He is. And neither can we understand just how heinous our sin is to His holiness. What an offense it is to a perfect God. Sin against an eternal God demands an eternal punishment. In other words, punishment is right and just and necessary. Our sin is excused and God's justice is denied if that happens. If our sin is excused without it being punished and God's justice is denied, then He ceases to be God. He ceases to be who He claims to be. And let's not forget that sin is so devastating to a person's relationship with God that God Himself, through His Son, had to actually come to earth and suffer and die in order to rescue us from eternal damnation. I mean, if the situation were not that dire, don't you think that God could have found in His infinite wisdom another way to save us? But there was no other way. There had to be an infinitely valuable sacrifice to pay for the penalty of infinitely vicious offenses against God. The first three chapters of Romans are taken up with this whole idea. And I think if we're going to understand eternal punishment, we have to understand the first three chapters of Revelation. But toward the end of Romans 3, let me just say quickly, Paul summarizes the situation with sin and the death of Christ. In fact, some of you, if you were on campus this week or watched online, heard a really good sermon from the President Steve Pettit on this particular passage with this particular idea. Paul writes, and I'm going to skip some of it here just to get the general idea. But he writes, "For there is no distinction, that is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles and who has sinned and who hasn't. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us stands condemned without exception, 100%. However, we," he says, verse 24, "are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Now, what does this mean? The word justified refers to God's clearing us from wrongdoing. It is a forensic act, a legal act, like a judge rapping his gavel and saying, "Not guilty." And that's the decision of the court. Everybody stop saying that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, that totally misses the point. The point is we have sinned terribly against the holy, eternally righteous God. But this God, as judge, has cleared us of wrongdoing. How? Did He say, "You know what, I feel sorry for him, I'll just forgive him"? No, Because he couldn't do that and be the just, righteous God that he is. He has pardoned us because of the death of Jesus that paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus' death is referred to here in the text as a propitiation. That means a sacrifice which satisfies the just wrath of God on our sin. Now, why is that so important? Well, we keep reading. This was to show God's righteousness. I'm going to skip down to verse 26. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That word righteousness and just and justifier, they're all from the same Greek word group. It's about justice, about righteousness, about the thing that's right. Do you know why Jesus had to die to demonstrate God's righteousness? Because it would be unjust for God to pardon us without punishment. And human beings made in the image of God understand this intuitively. We do. We don't like to apply it to ourselves. We understand it for everybody else. I mean, we've been watching a full-scale example of it in the media for most of the summer. The reason that there was an initial public outcry and unrest after the death of George Floyd was because of the fear and frustration that this police officer who killed him would not be held accountable. There was fear about that, that he wouldn't be brought to justice. So we in our fallen nature react to eternal punishment. We say to ourselves, how could a loving God punish people like that for all eternity? But Paul says, you know, that's a really self-serving question. That's not the issue. The real issue is, how can a righteous God allow someone who has committed terrible crimes against him to go unpunished and still remain righteous? And the answer is the sacrifice of Christ, which, as you notice, God himself put forward to rescue us. So, will those who are in Christ, who have put their faith in him, be subjected to divine eternal wrath in the lake of fire? Notice again our text in Revelation 2:11 and look very closely. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Did the word hurt, when we read this morning, did that strike you as a little underwhelming in this context? I mean, wouldn't you think it would be better for him to say, we would not be destroyed by the second death or tormented by the second death? Because hurt seems a little mild, doesn't it, when you're talking about the lake of fire. So why does Jesus use this word? It's because this verb has the idea of being wrongfully injured. In fact, you ready for this? This verb, hurt, belongs, you ready? It belongs to the same word group that I just talked about. Righteous, just, justifier, righteousness. This word, hurt, is a verb that's in that group of words. It means to be hurt unjustly. It's an unrighteous hurt, an unfair injury, something that legally should not happen. So this word appears in the New Testament often in the context of somebody suffering harm that doesn't deserve it. Remember Jesus' parable in Matthew 20 about the man who owned the vineyard and he needed people to help with his harvest? And so he goes out in the early morning, like around 9 o'clock, and he hires laborers to work for him to harvest his vineyard. Then about 12 o'clock, he hires more laborers, and at 3 o'clock, more, and at 5 o'clock, when there's just an hour left in the workday, he hires more, and then at the very end of the day, around 6 o'clock, he pays everybody the same wage. And the men who were hired earlier in the morning were mad. They were like, those guys, they came for an hour. We've been working here all day in the heat of the sun. That's not right. And the owner of the vineyard said, I gave you exactly what I said I would. Just because I have been generous to these other men doesn't mean I've done you any harm. And there's the word. I have not acted unjustly toward you, he's saying. That's the same verb we see here in Revelation 2:11. We could, in fact, translate the verse, the one who conquers will not be unjustly harmed by the second death. And you know why? Because eternal death in the lake of fire for the believer would be a travesty of justice, as offensive to the courtroom of heaven as it would be for someone to sin against God and go unpunished. Because when we embrace Jesus Christ for salvation, we were completely and legally cleared of wrongdoing. We cannot be punished in the lake of fire. For us to be hurt by the second death would be unjust now that Jesus has rescued us. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says that we were dead in our sins. But when Jesus became our conqueror on the cross of Calvary, notice what it says here. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, demanding that we be punished. He canceled it through his death on the cross. It was nailed with him so that his death legally and finally canceled that debt once and for all. In fact, did you catch what Revelation 20 verse 6 says? Those who share in the first resurrection, that's everyone who's a believer, those who share in the first resurrection, it says the second death over them has no power. The word power here does not mean strength or might. And we can imagine, you know, the lake of fire having power over us to consume us. That's not what it means. The word power here is the Greek word exousia. It's authority. Like Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth in the Great Commission. It's authority. It's saying that the second death has no legal binding on us. We are not threatened by it in any way. In that same way that God's justice would be violated if he did not punish unrepentant sinners, if we who know Jesus ended up in the lake of fire, God's justice would equally be violated and he would cease to be God. He would cease to be the God who promises and keeps his word. Do you understand then how reassuring this must have been for those believers who faced perhaps an untimely death as martyrs, and how assuring it is for us wherever God leads us and what he has called us to do for him or to suffer for him? We are kept safe. We cannot be unjustly hurt. And finally, we have already been rescued from a just punishment. Not only that, from an eternal torment. And then finally, we have been rescued from utter abandonment. I'll be very brief here for sake of time. Again, death, as I mentioned earlier, is separation. When we die, our spirit is separated from our body, and we're separated from the world that we know and those in it. And they are separated from us. When death comes, there comes sadness. Even for believers who know we'll see our loved ones again in glory, there's sadness. Paul says, we sorrow, but not as those who do not have hope. But he doesn't say we don't sorrow. We do. Because we're separated from them. And death is not natural. It's not the way God created the world. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, sin entered the world. And death entered through sin. Separation wasn't here to begin with. So what is the second death? The second separation. The further separation. The final separation. So what I call here an utter abandonment. For eternal punishment in the lake of fire is separation not only from the new earth and from those whom we know, but a separation from God, who must abandon those who have sinfully rejected him in this unspeakable place of torment and darkness forever. And it's something that we can scarcely imagine. Because of God's common grace, his grace to all his creation, those who do not know Christ, even those who hate the name of Christ, are unwittingly blessed by the work of God in the world on their behalf. They don't realize it, but they're enjoying God's blessings. They have his presence in the world. God gives them good things. They breathe his air. They eat his food. But the most terrifying part of the lake of fire, in fact, may be God's complete and utter and just separation of those who reject him with no hope after that, apart from God forever. Believers in Christ are born twice and we die once. But those who do not put their faith in Christ are born once and die twice. We are kept safe from that terrible end. If you know Christ, there is nothing about the second death that you need fear whatsoever. God has rescued us. God has promised us that we will be kept from that horrific and terrible end. We will be gathered together instead with Christ and with those who are with Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that together with those who have died in Jesus before us, we shall ever be with the Lord. We are never abandoned by Him. We are embraced by Him and welcomed by Him to enjoy endless bliss in His presence, in eternal fellowship with Him, celebrating this eternal wonder with the tree of life. And the knowledge of this truth, I'll say in closing, should cause us first of all to say, do I really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I been going along with the idea of this Christianity thing? Or do I really know Jesus myself? Have you recognized your own need personally for forgiveness from the Holy Creator and have placed your faith in the death of Christ for your sins and His resurrection, which is all you need? It's everything you need for eternal life. If you have any doubts about that, I and numbers of people here this morning would love to sit down and pray with you and show you in Scripture how you can be 100% sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of this truth should also, secondly, fuel our own witness. When the Lord opens the door for us to have a conversation with an unbeliever, this is not just a time for a casual conversation about different worldviews. The reality of the lake of fire provides a sense of urgency. Knowing that people are experiencing their first death every day in the world, only to awake their second death. And finally, the knowledge of this truth should bring us great assurance that nothing can touch us. That we are kept safe by the divine justice of God. It's locked and sealed. It's not only that we will not be cast into the lake of fire, but that we cannot be cast into the lake of fire. It has no authority over us. But not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. He has rescued us from eternal torment, from just punishment, and from utter abandonment. Because through Him, we are conquerors. Negatively, we will not be hurt by the second death. Positively, we will know eternal life. So let's rejoice as a congregation in that truth and pray that it will shape the way we think about our relationship with Christ and the mission that He has given us in this world. Father, we're so